Just sense that God wants to do some work this morning, and so that's why I'm coming up a little bit sooner than thinking, gosh, that worship was short, and normally the kids' workers have a little bit more time to prepare, and so we wanted to create some time just at the end of the service just to see what God might want to do. And we've been in a series called A Portrait of Christ, and I think we're on week 14. It's like the longest series we've ever done, so if you've dipped in and out of it, it's all available online, and you can listen into that, but I think this is week 14, where we've been just looking at the life of Jesus and looking at who he is, and that yes, he was fully God, but he's fully man, and that actually through Jesus he invites us into this new way to be human. It's the second title. So we have like three titles. The main series is The Portrait of Christ, and the subtitle is A New Way to Be Human, and then each message has got another title. And this week I want to preach around the title, It's a Matter of Life and Death. It's a Matter of Life and Death. And if you've got a Bible, we're going to be in John chapter 11. And just to give you some context while you're trying to find John chapter 11, the Gospels, four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, talk about the life of Jesus, and primarily about his desire for humanity to restore the relationship between humanity and God. He's all about relationships. And in fact, we see that through Jesus' ministry, three-year ministry, he develops relationships. And he has these significant relationships. We'd know the 12 disciples. And even within those 12 disciples, there's another three that he's particularly close to. He builds these relationships. And throughout the Gospels, we see this one family pop up every so often. This one family, which are two sisters and a brother. And it's Martha, the older sister, and Mary, and their little brother Lazarus. And this family are really important to Jesus. They're a really significant family. But that by the time we start chapter 11, we know that something really tragic has happened, and the worst is starting to take place for this family because young Lazarus is ill. And word is spread to Jesus. It's sent to Jesus, probably a runner of some type from where they were in Jerusalem, is sent up to where Jesus is, and we think is Bethany. And that runner tells Jesus that your friend Lazarus, he actually says, the one whom you love, Lazarus, is not well. But it's all going to be okay. Because it tells us in verse 6 of chapter 11 that Jesus decides he's not going to rush to Lazarus' side. In fact, it says that he's going to wait where he is for a further 2 days. He's going to wait where he is. But he says, don't worry, this sickness will not lead to death. All good. That's great, isn't it? Jesus has said it, so it's not going to happen. It's all fine. But then we find out that the worst does happen. And that this young Lazarus, he is in fact dead. Fewer things are worse in life, aren't they, than the death of a young person before they reach their prime. Tragic set of circumstances. And it's now that Jesus, in amongst those days where he's held back from going, he then decides, right, now we'll go and see Lazarus. And he tells his disciples, we're going to go to Lazarus because he's sleeping. And his disciples say, well, why do we need to go? Surely if he's sleeping, just wake him up. And he's like, no, he's not. When I say sleeping, I mean he's dead. And they're like, well, just say he's dead. Confusion. So they go to Lazarus. And we know by partway through, I think it's verse 17 of John 11, it says, not only has Jesus been waiting 2 days, but now Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. 4 days Lazarus has been in that tomb. I just want to pick up John chapter 11, verse 19. If you've not got a Bible, don't worry, it'll come up on the screen. If you'd like a Bible, we've got some on our Connect Point. If you don't own a Bible and you want one, you please take that. That's our gift to you. You can have that. But John 11, starting in verse 19, it says, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she said this, She went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Untie him and let him go." Amazing story. I'm just going to preach around the title. It's a matter of life and death. Let me just pray again. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I just ask this morning, as we gather around this difficult, challenging verses, God, I pray you bring clarity. And Lord, I pray we'd hear your voice above my voice. Let's hear your voice. Because God, we need to. We need to see you amongst the confusion, amongst the mess. We need to see you. So we just ask that you come and shine bright this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a crisis? Ever experienced a crisis? Ever had a crisis in your life? Crises can vary. For some person's crisis is another person's holiday. I think you can think, that's not a crisis. It's like, you ever seen Crocodile Dundee? That's not a knife. This is a knife. It's like that kind of moment. That's not a crisis. For me, the general crisis in my life that I have regularly is losing my phone, my wallet, or my keys. One of those three things I'm constantly losing, and it's usually my keys. I've got them in my pocket right now, and I've had to add a little key ring to them. I've got a little Batman key ring on there for my kids, because I'm not a big key ring fan, but I constantly lose my keys. So to have something a bit bulkier means I know where they are, because what I consistently do is go, "No, my keys aren't there," and then I'm hunting everywhere for them, and they are actually in my pocket. And Cara knows they're there, and I don't, and Cara's my wife. And usually when Cara loses her keys, I'm like the epitome of cool. If somebody else is going through a crisis, steadfast. Have you prayed about it, Cara? Because you know you should pray about all these things. And I'm just sat on the sofa and she's stressing, and you know, I'm probably the more spiritual one out of the two of us, and she's just fretting and she can't find her keys and just thinking that life's falling apart. And I say, the classic questions that you always ask is, "Where was the last place you had them?" Like, that's a really helpful question to ask when someone's in a crisis because they've lost their keys. And she's like, "John, that's not helpful." I'm like, "What were you wearing last time you had your keys?" Again, a really unhelpful question. And so I end up helping, and we eventually find the keys and all that kind of stuff. One Christmas, actually, we lost the keys for about 3 weeks. And it wasn't until we asked Bella, we should have asked her sooner. She was about 3 at the time, and it was Cara's keys we couldn't find. And we said, "Bella, do you know where Mummy's keys are?" And she went, "They're in the big sock." Like, the big sock? What does that mean? And suddenly we clicked, it was Christmas, and we put the stockings on the fireplace, and she'd hidden the keys in the stocking. So when I lose my keys, it's like the end of the world. I'm an emotional wreck, I'll just say it. And when I lose my keys, I want everybody in the house to stop what they're doing and help me find my keys, because that's the most important thing in that moment. I mean, kids, I don't know what you're playing with, but Daddy's lost his keys. Cara, I don't know what the priorities in your life right now, but I've lost my keys. And Cara's the one that's then sat on the sofa going, "Where did you last have them?" And I'm thinking, that is just stop it. And there's coats flying everywhere and doors are slamming until we find the keys, because I need to get out and do what I need to do. And that's the priority. I'm a fallen human being. I apologize. Don't judge me. I'm feeling like you're judging me right now. And I know you're all the same when you lose your keys. I wonder if you've ever experienced a crisis. See, I read John chapter 11 and it kind of puts those crises into perspective. Here we have this moment where this family have lost a loved one. The little baby brother, the youngest in the family, little Lazarus, has died. This crisis really is a matter of life and death. And I want to ask the question, where's Jesus? In the midst of a crisis this family is going through, where's Jesus? It's 4 days away. Nowhere to be seen. And here we see that when Jesus does eventually turn up, when he eventually shows up in this family's life in the midst of this crisis, we see that Martha runs to him and she's filled with confusion and disappointment. And her words are, Jesus, if only you'd been here. If only you had come sooner, none of this would have happened. And Jesus speaks to Martha and says, he's going to rise again. And Martha's like, yeah, thanks for that. Yeah, I know he will. I know my theology. I know that we'll rise again in the last days. When Jesus returns, the dead in Christ will rise. I get it. I know we don't spend eternity on fluffy clouds. It's not what heaven looks like. I know the dead will rise. I get it. Thanks, Jesus. I know we've got heaven. And then Jesus goes on to say, yeah, but I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall never die. Yeah, thanks, got it. Heaven, when we believe in you, I get it. Thanks very much. That's really helpful. And Martha confirms that she believes, and Jesus declares that Lazarus's illness wouldn't lead to death, and she sees that Jesus, clearly you're talking about heaven, and thanks very much, that's great. I'm in pain right now, and Jesus, thanks for letting me know that we've got a future hope. I appreciate that. It means a lot. Some of you in this room have experienced loss, and you've experienced pain. And I don't think we can talk about the life of Christ without touching on the heartache and the agony that goes with this life. And so often, it feels like Jesus is nowhere to be seen. And then when he does turn up, he says, but you've got a future hope, you've got heaven. At least you've got heaven. That one day there's coming a day where every tear will be wiped away. Thanks, Jesus. But right now, there's a present pain. Right now, it really hurts. There's going to be a day where I know that everything's going to be all right, but how does that help right now with the loss that I'm experiencing? But how does that help right now with the job that I've just lost, with the family that are falling apart, with that sickness? Yeah, great, heaven, thanks very much, but what about right now? And this is where Mary and Martha find themselves, because then we get to see Mary's response. And Mary runs to Jesus. She has the same experience. What? Why? Why were you not here? When we needed you the most, you decided to stay away another 2 days. If only you'd been here. Why didn't you change things? It could have been different, but Jesus, you just seem so indifferent. These are real people with real emotions. I wonder if you can relate. I wonder if you can see elements of your life. Maybe you're a super spiritual, non-human cyborg this morning and you've never experienced being disappointed by Jesus. If you have, I don't know, maybe God needs to do something. Because I think for the rest of us, the reality is that life is really, really hard. And life is really, really tough, and it hurts. And there's moments in our life when we say, God, why? Why didn't you do that? If I was you, I'd have done that, because then that would never have happened. God, why didn't you? What's really important to understand about this chapter is that it's a chapter that reveals the love of Jesus. That three times in this passage alone, it talks about Jesus' love for this family. When they bring the message to Jesus, the man says, the man whom you love, Lazarus, is ill. He specifically says, Lazarus, the one who you love, is ill. It says now, in verse 5, it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then later on in verse 36, It says of the Jews, when they see that Jesus has wept over what's happened, it says, see how he loved him. See, love is not a minor theme in this verse, in this chapter. It is a major theme. Three times, he loved them, he loved them, he loved them. And the problem with love is often like the problem we have with Jesus. And the problem we have with Jesus, and David shares this in the first talk on this series, is that we have a perception of who Jesus is. And we go, this is who Jesus is. And so we read the Bible with a presupposition of who Jesus is, and we go, well, this is how Jesus behaves, and this is what Jesus acts like. And when he doesn't, we go, don't like that bit. We'll move that over there. Because I know who Jesus is. And we do the same with love. We start with love with a definition of love and say, this is what love looks like. But when God doesn't match that definition of love, we go, hang on. Hang on, I'm not so sure about this. I'm not sure this is God. And so we must conclude, therefore, if God is a God of love, but this is my definition of love, and God's not acting in this way, then it's one of two things, probably. It's either the devil and we need to cast it out, or I've done something really, really bad and God doesn't love me and he's punishing me. Because if God was love, he would do this, but actually this is what's happening and I can't unite the two in my mind. But here we see that Jesus loved this family, but things aren't working out as they'd hoped. He isn't there when he's needed. And when he does turn up, he talks about eternity. Gee, thanks, Jesus. Thanks a lot. I wonder if you've ever met followers of Jesus like this. The ones that when you're going through the worst possible situation, they say, come on, just faith it out. Just sing the praises. He's got the victory. I wonder if have you ever met people like that? When the bottom has just fallen out of your world and they're just like, come on, raise your hands in worship and just sing of his glory. And you're like, yeah, thanks very much. I'll sing of your glory in a minute. That's all you want to do because it's just really not helpful. Just praise it out. Come on, faith it up. Can I tell you, faithing it up looks a lot like faking it up in those moments? Just sing his praises when actually all you want to do is just fall on the floor and weep and curl up in a ball. Yeah, thanks. Got heaven. Cheers. Yeah. Woo. But right now, it's really, really painful. You lose your job, or the circumstances, they take a shift for the worse. And those really helpful Christians, suck it up. Turn that frown upside down. Yeah, thanks. Don't get me wrong. I know that there is a future hope. I know that. And I know the loved ones that I've lost and will lose that are in Jesus and believe in him. I know they're in a better place. I know that Jesus has the victory. But I'm not with them. And that hurts. And I know that there'll be a day when Jesus makes all things right. And I know that he will return and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. I know that. But right now, we're not there. It's now and not yet. So yes, we live as a people of victory and we live as a people of resurrection and life, absolutely. But it ain't fully yet. And before it's fully yet, it really hurts. And life is really, really hard. And these verses, if you were to stop this story right now, these verses and those well-meaning Christians that tell you to faith it up, we could conclude that actually that future hope and the current pain, they're disconnected. That as Christians, all we've got to do is just fake it until we make it, because the present pain right now, at least it ain't going to last. We just have to swallow it and we just go, all right, well, it hurts and it stinks and life is rubbish, but I guess it's just back to work because that's the way it is. And we disconnect that future hope from the current pain. But I want to say that these verses, if we read them fully, they don't disconnect that future hope from the current pain. No, 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 no. They unite them, and they unite them in the person of Jesus. Verse 33 says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. So we've had this moment where Jesus has spoken to Martha, and then Mary comes, and the other Jews that are with her, that have gathered around her to weep about the loss of her brother. They all come and they're all weeping, and Jesus sees it. And the scripture tells us that, I love how underwhelming scripture is. It says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Do you know that's Bible language for he was really angry. Other translations say he was indignant with anger. I love the Message. Eugene Peterson translates it. He says that when Jesus saw her sobbing and the Jews with her sobbing, a deep anger welled up within him. So there's got to be something more going on here. When Jesus sees the emotions of these people that are grieving over the loss of Lazarus, is he angry with them because of their lack of faith? What? You're meant to be Torah believing followers of Yahweh. Let's make it biblical. And you're weeping. Hang on. You know there's a better place. You know that you know your book. Come on. Why are you crying? Is that why Jesus is angry? I don't think it is. Is it because they don't believe in who he said he is? I'm the resurrection and the life. Come on, we were best mates, me and Lazarus. It's resurrection. Is that why he's angry? No, I don't think it is. I think Jesus is angry because he is seeing something in creation that was never intended to be there. That we can think, when we're going through the toughest of circumstances, we can think, God, why did you let that happen? But you know what? It's not as God originally intended it to be. If we go right back to the beginning, if we go back to Eden, God creates this environment for humanity to flourish and to be in a perfect relationship with himself. And he creates this utopia, this Eden, and he says, come on, let's do life together. Let's have a relationship. And he says, because I love you so much, I'm going to put some boundaries in place. Anyone who's got kids knows that when you love them so much, you put boundaries in place. That's real love. And so God says, I love you so much that what I don't want you to do is eat of the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then we find that Adam and Eve, they can't resist. And so Eve eats of the fruit and passes it to Adam. And before any of you blokes think, thanks, Eve, the Hebrew makes it really clear that they are like one. They are so close, they are one. And they eat of that fruit. And their eyes are open, the scripture tells us. And they see their nakedness. And so they start to put leaves together to cover themselves. And they hide from God. And God comes to meet with them and he says, where are you? He's looking for them, but they're hiding in the garden. And he just wants a relationship with them. And when he finds them, he's like, why are you hiding? And they thought, because we thought you were going to be angry with us. Why would I be angry? How come you've got clothes? He said, because we saw our nakedness and our shame. And what's really interesting then is that God provides clothes to cover them. And the clothes that he provides are from an animal skin. Fascinating. Skin of an animal that had to have come from an animal. That animal had to die in order to cover the sin of humanity. Boy, there's a message in there on its own. But death was not part of the picture until that moment. Death was not part of God's original plan. It came in because of man's sin. It was not God's plan for death and sin to be part of it. I want to submit to you this morning that I think there's an anger in Jesus welling up because death was never part of the original plan. That he sees Mary and these Jews weeping and Jesus is angry because the very thing that God never intended is what's causing them to doubt in the love of God. And death has caused this chasm between them. And he's angry. Because he is the resurrection. He is life. Yet death is here and it's causing a division. And Jesus gets angry. Church, some of you need to know this. God's apparent absence in your darkest moments does not mean that he is condoning them. And it does not mean that he is ambivalent towards them. The circumstances and the situations you have experienced and are experiencing are a result of human error. They're a result of the fall, and they're not as God intended, and it makes him angry. God gets angry. Why? Because they're a violation of his character. God is holy, he is righteous, he is just, he is loving, and anything that comes against that is a violation of who he is. God gets angry. Look at the nation of Israel. God got angry with the nation of Israel because he said, I want you to represent who I am to humanity. And when they failed in doing that, he gets angry. Look at God with the surrounding nations and all their practices, the Canaanites. God gets angry with those nations. Jesus gets angry with the religious leaders and the teachers of his day who were meant to be using this concept of getting closer to God, this religion to connect humanity with God, but actually they were using it for their own benefit. And Jesus gets angry. He comes into a temple and he starts throwing over tables because the people were conning them. The leaders were saying, "Oh, you need to buy these kind of the animals here. You need to buy for the sacrifice, and you need to use it with this coin. Shock horror! You can only buy that coin in this temple, so we'll inflate the price. You've got to give us 20 of those coins for one of these. But hang on, outside there, I can get one for 5 coins. Yeah, but it's not the proper one." And Jesus comes in and gets angry because actually the temple was meant to be the connecting point between humanity and God, and what it's become is just an elitist division between humanity and God. And Jesus gets angry. But even in God's anger, it's motivated by love. And I think Jesus is getting angry because he is motivated for love for that family. And he wants to restore right relationship. And death has convinced his closest friends that God doesn't care, that God's love isn't real. You weren't there. But I love you. But you didn't come through for me. Yeah, but I love you. There are circumstances and situations in your life and you need to know that God is angry. But let me tell you this. When God is angry, he doesn't storm out. When God is angry, he steps in. God steps in. Just look at what happens in verse 33. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly angered. Verse 34, sorry. He said, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And the shortest verse in the whole of the Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept. If you want to get into the practice of memorizing scripture, start with this verse. I remember when I was a young teen, I was like, right, Jesus, I'm going to memorize some scripture. I know John 11, 35. And we did it in kids' church, and I remember it really well. They're like, right, everybody, got to memorize a verse. John, what verse are you memorizing? John 11, 35. Well done. What's that? Jesus wept. That's a cheating verse. But honestly, it's a verse and it is two words. So well done, you can leave here having memorized some scripture. But this is Jesus' response. He's just asked them, where have you laid him? Oh boy, there is a God who not only promises a future hope, but he's right there in the midst of the pain. This is the moment where we see that future hope of what Jesus promises for all those that believe in who he is. And then the current pain, they come united in this moment. Because not only does he say there's going to be a future hope where every tear will be wiped away. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. And yeah, Lazarus will rise again. Absolutely, you're right. But right now, today there is a God who is in your pain. And it says, Jesus wept. Jesus asks this sister who is grieving, where have you laid him? In other words, where's the brokenness? Show me the pain. Oh, geez, I don't want to go there. I don't want to go back there. Yeah, I know. I know you don't. There's too much pain to go to that place. Yeah, but how about we go there together? How about you stop that pain defining you and actually we go there together and we let some healing come? Let's weep together. I'm not going to smash you for not having the faith. I'm going to weep with you at that place of your brokenness. Let's restore relationship and find healing and wholeness. See, I've been told since I was a kid of the love of Jesus. I don't know a day. I'm fortunate enough to never have known a day where I don't know the love of Jesus. But over my life, that understanding of that love has grown. And when I was a kid, I thought that the love of Jesus meant that he would pretty much help me through this life unscathed. That I would feel stuff when I prayed to him, because that's what love does. You feel it, don't you? And that he'd help me not be a bad boy. That's pretty much what I thought the love of Jesus meant. Can I be honest with you? I'm not sure I experience that kind of love very often. I rarely feel the love of God? I do, but it's the exception, not the rule. Oh boy, don't get me wrong, I know I'm loved. But do I feel it? Not a whole heap of the time. I don't often feel him close to me. Sometimes it feels like I'm going through stuff and he's 4 days away. Boy, I wish you felt closer right now, God. And if I'm not careful, I can let that experience define who God is, rather than letting God define that experience. And my God, Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the one who said, you see me, you see the Father, the steadfast rock of my life that says I'm an ever-present help in time of trouble. He is the one that is there. And he is the God that's willing to journey into the pain and step in and weep with me. Do I feel it a lot of the time? No. But this book tells me so. Go back to my Sunday school days. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And what I can end up doing is I define God's love and I say, well, I don't feel it. Let me tell you right now, some of the stuff that we're going through as a family, I could really do with feeling the love of God. But do I? Not really. Am I feeling it? No. Do I know it? Absolutely, because God has said it. And that's how much I trust him. So whether I feel it or not, I know a God who never, ever acts out of consistency with the content of his character. That is to say, when God says it, he does it, whether I feel it or not. He is faithful. He is an ever-present help in times of trouble. He is powerful. And whether I feel it or not, does that make it untrue? No. And that's when our definition of love starts with who Jesus is rather than some greetings card or some fuzzy feeling. And I know for me that Jesus has felt distant in some of those most important times when I've needed him. But I know he can be trusted and I know he never lets anybody down. And he wants to go with you into those places of pain and brokenness and loss. Not to stir it up again, but to bring some healing. To bring some wholeness. And he says, come on, let's go there together. And it doesn't need to be a public thing. In fact, oftentimes it's just a private moment with Jesus over years. And he says, let's just bring some healing and restoration. And I'll weep with you. And you need to know that one day I will fix it. One day everything will be made well. But right now you need to know that there's a God who steps in and is weeping with you. Jesus wept. Do you not find that a really strange? I mean, I'm pondering this because I'm preaching it and I'm reading it. I'm thinking, that's really strange that Jesus weeps in that moment. I mean, often we'll just read scripture and it just glides over it and Jesus wept and then we see why, because we know the end of the story. But do you not find it weird that Jesus stands before a tomb and is weeping over the death of one of his closest friends, and within a matter of minutes, he knows, because he's God, he knows that he's going to shout, Lazarus, come out. And then this man that he's weeping over is going to rise again and walk out of the well, he's not going to walk. He was wrapped up, so he'll kind of jump out like that. And he knows that's what's about to happen. And yet he weeps. Does that not seem strange to you? Oh, we have one that gives us a hope and gives us a future, but he unites that in the current pain right now. And Jesus knows, and this is a picture of eternity, and it is a picture that Jesus has gone, and it feels like he's distant right now, but there is coming a day when he will return. Absolutely, it's a picture of that. But in your present pain right now, this is the moment where he goes, I know what's going to happen, but I'm in your pain right now. And I know he's going to rise again. And I know that death isn't going to rule and conquer. But right now I'm weeping because that's what you need. You need a God who is going to weep with you. And this is our God. And I need to move on quickly. It says, then Jesus deeply moved again. I think it's verse 38, I think maybe, somewhere around there. Yeah, then Jesus deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and the stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone, Martha. The sister of the dead man said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days. I love how practical the Bible is. Do you hear the the moment with Martha right there. Hang on, Jesus, don't go there. I know John's just been talking about going with Jesus to those places of brokenness and those places of disappointment, but Jesus, I don't want to go there. Because if we do, there's going to be a whole heap of mess. Because he's been dead for 4 days and it's going to stink. So actually what I'd rather do is I'd rather keep the stone covering up the tomb. We don't need to go there, Jesus. Let's not unearth that disappointment. Let's not unearth that fear and that rejection. But I want to suggest that the problem is when we don't let Jesus into those places in our life, they start to define our life. And they end up being the things in our journey that we avoid. And instead of running to Jesus, we spend our days avoiding all that stuff. Because it's better if it just stays in the tomb. Just keep that stone over it, Jesus. We'll forget about that and we'll journey on. We'll just walk on like it doesn't matter. Don't open the grave, Jesus. Please don't, because it stinks. Please don't do that. You know, I'm convinced there are so many in our town that never cross the threshold of a church and won't let the people of Jesus into their life because they are living their life as a response to the pain and the agony they've experienced. And what it does is it robs us of a genuine community where God can flow in and bring healing. And what Jesus is saying is, we need to take the stone away and let the light shine in. Let the light of Jesus shine into the darkest of graves. It's interesting to note that for the Jews, 4 days was really significant. 4 days was really significant because they believed that in 3 days, yeah, someone could rise again. But on the fourth day, not a chance. By the fourth day, God could never rise anybody from the dead. But he's been dead for 4 days. Church, when we feel we've lost everything with God, there is a hope. Even on the fourth day, the marriage has been lifeless for decades. The kids have not been following Jesus for years. That job hunting has been going on for months. When you think it's coming to the end, 4 days, not a chance. God says, hang on, hang on. I'm a God who brings the dead things out of the grave and brings life. Roll away the stone and let me call you out of that place. It says to me that even when we think something is dead, with God it's never over. Jesus says, take away the stone. The smell might not be pleasant. Might not be the most nice experience in the world. But I am there with you. And there is healing and there is wholeness and there is life. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? I think Jesus is referring back to that moment earlier on where he said to Martha, I think it was, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though they die, they will live. In other words, he's saying, back then, when I talked about who I was and the glory of God, you believed back then. When it was about heaven back then, and I was talking, do you believe back then? Yeah, I believe in heaven. Yeah, that's great. Thanks, God. Believe in heaven. Hallelujah. But right now, in this moment, when the rubber hits the road, do you believe? When it's about your life right now, when your faith has to get real right now, do you believe? Do you believe? Did I not tell you that if you believed, you'd see the glory of God? On a Sunday, when we gather together and we sing praises to Jesus, yeah, I can believe right then. But then on a Monday morning when we're at work, when the rubber hits the road, when life gets really, really tough, yeah, I believe on Sunday, but Wednesday night when I'm all alone and I feel like everything is falling apart, I'm not sure I can believe then. Do you believe? Because the same faith that was exercised back then when Jesus said to her, do you believe? I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe? The same faith that's exercised in that moment to believe there's a future hope is the same faith right now that needs to be exercised that as we stand before that grave right now where the stone is covering it and there's all your hopes and all your dreams and everything you long for is broken behind it. Do you believe me then? Do you believe? On a Wednesday when the doctor calls, do you believe? Yeah, take me to heaven, Jesus, but whatever you do, don't take the stone away. Please don't. Please don't do that. Do you know how many people there are gathered around right now? Please don't take the stone away because it's going to be really embarrassing when you say Lazarus come out and nothing happens. Don't make my faith about today. Keep it in heaven. Keep it all there, but not right now. Please, Jesus, don't do that. He says, take the stone away. Our faith leads us to a place where we start to feel uncomfortable. And what happens is we start to live in fear, because what happens if Jesus, the same thing that happened last time happens again? What happens if I pray for that person and they don't get better? I can't go back to that place. I can't live in front of that grave again, because it's just too painful. It took you 4 days. You didn't turn up. And I prayed and they died and I hoped, but they separated. I believed. I used to sing the songs. Forever he is glorified. Yeah, I sang it. Sang that verse about the grave and coming out of it and being alive. But right now, just don't go there, Jesus. Please don't. I'll take heaven, but stuff right now in my life, let's just keep that behind the grave. But Jesus says, take the stone away. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you'd see the glory of God? So they took the stone away. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Verse 42. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around. I wonder if he said that. Just in that moment when he prayed, and I said that. It's like a little side. Sorry, that's just how my brain works. Almost like a little bit to camera. I said that so all these guys would know that you sent me. I wonder if that actually happened or whether it's just like a little side note of the author. Anyway, just moving on. Just on my own right there, having a little moment. Verse 43. And when he said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. I love that. The people are so in awe of what's just happened that Jesus has to remind them that this man who's hopping out of a grave, do you want to just unbind him? Do you want to take the clothes off? I mean, yeah, take the rags off. It's just like, you know, or leave him as he is. But I think there's so much awe and commotion in this moment that they have to be reminded to take the grave clothes off. And if the story ended there, which I'm sure as some people read this, they do, because helpfully the people who've translated our Bible have put a nice little paragraph in there and then start a new section. But you know they were never there originally. And if we read it and we finish there and we're like, oh, that's good, isn't it? Well, it worked out perfect in the end. It's good, isn't it, when Jesus does that? He was right, wouldn't lead to death. Had to go through death and all that first, but at least it didn't finish there. But I want to remind you that at some point, Lazarus did die. Because as a shocker, spoiler alert, he's not sat with us. He's not still alive right now. So he did eventually die again. So at some point he died. But right now, if we finish the story, we say, God, aren't you fantastic? Look, you brought the dead man back to life. Isn't that amazing? But I ask the question, why did all that have to happen? If ultimately it was about Lazarus dying and then rising again, why did you stay away and why did all that? Surely you didn't need to do any of that and he could have just lived. What was the point in all of that? Church, this passage is steeped in the love of Jesus. The love of God that reveals himself to each one of us and to those who don't yet know him. And love is not what the world thinks it is. Love is not about the removal of pain or the removal of death. It says, it's about the glory of God. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? See, that's ultimately what this is all about. It's about the glory of God. If you walk through life thinking that God in your life is about minimizing pain, then can I tell you, this book will remain closed to you forever, however much you read of it. Jesus will just be some genie in a bottle that when crisis comes, you give a prayer, please make it all better because it hurts too much. But if you see that your life is about the glory of God, everything you go through is used for the glory of God, the good, the bad, and the ugly, God will say, do you know what the enemy meant for evil, I'll turn it around and use for good. But it didn't look very good for me. No, but it's about the glory of God. If you realize that, the glory of God is about his name and his renown. If you realize that the minute you surrender to him, you say, Jesus, you are Lord of my life and Savior of my soul, then actually my life now is about the glory of God, then no matter what happens to you, God uses it to extend his kingdom, to reveal his glory. And that's exactly what happens here. In some verse that I've not written down, the next verse. Have we got it on the screen? There we go, thank you. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. God, if you can use every single moment of my life, the bits that really, really hurt, the bits where I feel like you've deserted me, the bits that make loads of sense and I really, really like and enjoy and I wish you'd give me more of it. If you can use every single part of my life for your glory and that one more person may just come to know who you are and take it all, have it all, the good, the bad, and the ugly, the pain, the loss, oh, your name and your renown be seen, your glory be known. Church, it's a matter of life and death. Because you think the pain in your life is the very reason God could never use you. The disappointments you've experienced are the very reason that God disqualifies you, but it's not. It's an invitation into a new way to be human where God says, yes, I want to use all of it. Because when you're weak, I'm strong. When you think you can't cope, I'm there weeping with you, walking with you. Use every part of it. And he calls you by name. And he says, don't stay in the grave. Come out. Lazarus, come out. Did that experience and that pain suddenly lift from those that are around him? There's probably hope there now. But as I've already said, Lazarus can die again at some point. There was going to be a moment in Lazarus' life when those that were closest to him would grieve and he wouldn't rise again. That's the reality. It's like saying, God, the pain is real. The pain is there and it may not go away this time, but God, will you use it for your glory? And that is an invitation into a new way to be human. Because no longer does it sit where the atheists put pain. It sits in the context of the glory of God and it has a purpose. And God gets angry, but he says, I'm going to use it. Church, I wonder if we can just all stand together.